have been able to sing to you and praising your name in song. And now as we spend some time studying your word, Father, I pray that you will penetrate our hearts and challenge us this morning with this message on just what it does cost to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dave.
Well, this morning we're going to look at actually a pretty large chunk of Scripture, but it has a common thread that weaves its way through it, and it concludes with Jesus giving illustration about a farmer who is about to plow a field. He's about to do his work, but then finds some reason not to. Something comes up that hinders him from doing what he was about to do. In fact, verses 37, which is where we're going to begin this morning, verses 37 through 62 reveal a whole list of weaknesses, really, that can hinder disciples of Christ from doing what God wants us to do. And that really is the common thread that we find here. The whole point of being a disciple of Christ is to be such an example and speak such words that it leads others to him. Discipleship is about multiplication. And we do that again through the things that we say and the things that we do. Jesus wants us to be like him, to teach what he taught, to serve others as he served. And if we're weak in an area, if we have a deficiency in an area, if we are not like Christ in an area, we need to be made aware of it. We need to be made aware of it so that we can be strengthened in that area. In fact, the word fit that Jesus uses near the end of verse 62 speaks of his disciples being adapted, useful to him, really useful for the kingdom. When I used to deliver furniture for a living, it didn't take long for my upper body strength to become, well, let's just say exceptional. And we who had done it for a while would immediately notice how deficient the new guys were, okay? Where two of us veterans could easily lift a sofa sleeper over our heads and maneuver our way through the showroom floor, the new guy would struggle. His arms would shake, they'd quiver, and they'd need to take a rest off. And in fact, we used to call the new guys weenie arms. Their arms were had as much strength as a hot dog. I mean, just bend right over, shake there and quiver. Well, they needed to adapt just like we had. Okay? They needed to gain strength just like we had. And really, it's that way with any kind of muscular exercise, a regiment. It is oftentimes because we're noticing a deficiency someplace. So I look down at my midsection. Okay, we notice these things come up. We're not as strong as we used to be. Or I recognize that all of a sudden my heart rate has increased because I got up off the couch too fast to answer the phone. Or because I'm out of breath because I said all this in one sentence. Okay. I would be one of those weak guys now if I went back to lifting furniture because I've become physically deficient. Well, in a like manner, we as Christ's disciples can be unfit in areas in which we really should be fit. As Christians, being like Christ really is what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. and we should not be unfit in that area. And of course, we're not talking about physical fitness. I do believe that it is biblical to take care of our physical bodies. But today we're talking about that Christian fitness, adapting and being what Christ wants us to be. And one of the best ways to get on that path, recognize that we need to be on that path of fitness, is to first recognize where we are deficient. Jesus does want us to be like him, to teach what he taught, to serve as he served. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. That's what he made us for. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And if we're weak in an area, if we have a deficiency in an area, if we're not like Christ in an area, we need to be made aware of it so that we can be strengthened in that area. And that's really what we find through the end of chapter 9. And so this morning, so that we might adapt, we might begin that process of adaptation, that process of growing fit and useful for Christ, Jesus points out some discipleship deficiencies, six of them. Some of these may apply to us. Discipleship deficiencies is our subject this morning. We find them in verses 37 through 62. These are certainly not all of the examples of places we can be deficient, but it is a good sampling of them. And the very first deficiency that can keep us from being useful to Christ is, and this should not surprise us, but faithlessness. Faithlessness in Christ. Look at verses 37 through 42. It says, "Now it happened on the next day when they'd come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he's my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." Now, the main point, I think, in this story is what I want to focus on, and that really is the faithlessness aspect. I find it interesting that Jesus calls that generation, including his own disciples, faithless and perverse. And that is the reason that these disciples couldn't cast out that demon. Now, perverse means to turn away from the right and normal course. Really, it's to misuse something. Well, from our passage, I believe that it is faith that's being perverted here, misused. And boy, do we see that in our world today. People, even Christians, having faith in governments or politicians. People, Christians, having faith in religious leaders. People, Christians, having faith in themselves. In fact, self-belief, I think it's a plague in our world today. Just believe in yourself. That's all you need to do. People, Christians, having faith in faith. They treat faith like it's the power. If you just believe hard enough, it will happen. As if belief can alter the truth. Well, belief does not and cannot determine truth. Truth really is what determines belief, or at least it should. And so in the area of Christian fitness, faith is perverted. Faith is perverted when it is in anything other than Christ. Faith is perverted when it's in anything other than Christ. And I believe the reason these disciples could not cast out the demon is they were putting their faith in something other than Jesus. Probably themselves. We're disciples of Christ. We can do this. I got this. We've seen him do it before. All we need is a pig, right? That was a few Sundays ago. Well, the instant we say, we got this, we've perverted faith. Jesus says in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Well, within the realm of Christian Christian fitness, faith is perverted when it's in anything but Christ. And really, faith is powerless when it's in anything other than Christ. And that's why these disciples couldn't cast out the demon. It was a deficiency of these disciples. As we are led by Christ, have faith in Him alone. That's how we became Christians in the first place. Why would we think it's any different now? Faithlessness in Christ is a deficiency, a discipleship deficiency. Faithlessness. I said that wrong, didn't I, earlier? Faithlessness in Christ is a discipleship deficiency. Here's the next one. Fearing the truth. Fearing the truth. Look at verses 43 through 45. It says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they did not understand the saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, fearing the truth can be a discipleship. It is a discipleship deficiency. Now our passage says that Jesus had just told them, he just told them a very plain truth that he wanted them to hear and understand and even remember. Jesus told them, I'm about to be betrayed and arrested. But they didn't understand it. The truth was hidden from them. In fact, we've learned in the parables, specifically about the parables of Jesus, that those who do not want to understand can't. That those who do want to understand are the ones who most oftentimes do. Well, that's what we're finding here concerning his own disciples. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus had just said. In fact, we're told that the disciples were afraid to ask him about it, which kind of tells me they really didn't want to know. What you just said, Jesus, sounds scary. I don't even want to know that truth, as if ignorance is bliss. Well, the disciples of Christ, or I should say as disciples of Christ, we too can fear the truth when we come across a passage of Scripture that maybe tells us something we don't want to hear. Or maybe it tells us something that is contrary to a popular worldly belief that we've bought into. You mean to tell me the Bible calls that a sin? I don't even want to know anymore. I'm afraid if that's what the Bible is really saying, then I'm going to have to change. That's fearing the truth. I've known people that refuse Christ's salvation because they already know that if they place their faith in him, they're going to have to give up a particular sin. And there are disciples of Christ who fear the truth because they don't want to change their mind in an area. That's a deficiency. Don't be afraid of the truth. Don't be afraid of the truth because not knowing or avoiding that truth doesn't change it. It doesn't change it. Understanding or not, Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Understanding or not, sin is still sin. Understanding or not, God says what he says. Understanding or not, Christ-likeness is Christ-likeness. Understanding or not, the truth is the truth. We would do well to hear it and heed it. The third deficiency is fighting for recognition. Fighting for recognition. Look at verses 46 through 48. It says, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.'" Now, recognition in itself is not bad. Recognition can be very encouraging to those who do receive it. In fact, according to Jesus, right here, those who give of themselves by putting others before them will be recognized as great one day. It's almost like a race for last place. This is us doing everything that we can to help others win. And Jesus uses a child to illustrate. Children are dependent. They live by trusting in others. They have no status or power in this life. They need help. And when a disciple of Christ receives or really serves any person like that, when a disciple puts someone like that before themselves, God sees that as great. God sees that as if we're doing it for him. And that is something that God did and does for us all the time. He puts us ahead of himself. He certainly did on the cross of Calvary. But when we fight for recognition, when we do things so that others will see just how great we are, in a sense, we're seeking to exalt ourselves by holding others back. I've known believers that quit doing ministry because they did not get recognized for it the way they wanted to, which really reveals their heart motive in doing it in the first place. They weren't doing it to help others. They were doing it to help themselves. As I was at the local high school here this past spring, I was able to give a little bit of a talk and a question and answer session in the public school here to high school students about charitable giving. And I asked them, why would you give to charity? And the number one response that I got from the students was, it would make me feel good about myself. Which really reveals their heart motive in doing it in the first place. While giving or serving can do that for us, that's really not the reason to do it. We give because others need. We give to support what the Lord is doing through a particular ministry or person. We want to help it continue. We want to help it move forward, even at our own expense. Jesus perceived the thoughts of their heart, it says. And fighting for recognition, really what it does is it reveals pride. It reveals pride. Perhaps those who had just been on the mountain, the transfiguration with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, perhaps they saw themselves now as greater than the other nine. Well, fighting for recognition reveals pride. Fighting for recognition also can reveal envy. Perhaps the other nine who couldn't cast out the demon envied those who had been up on the mountain with Jesus. Either way, fighting for recognition is a discipleship deficiency. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." In fact, it talks about it a few verses later. Let this mind be in you. What we're talking about right here, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and gave himself as a servant to the point of death, even the death of the cross for you and for me, to pay our sin penalty so that we would not have to, so that we could simply trust in him and what he has done. But fighting for recognition, it reveals pride, it reveals envy. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The next discipleship deficiency we find is forbidding Christian workers. Forbidding Christian workers. Let's read about it, verses 49 and 50. "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" And just quickly, by way of application, simply applied, Team River Valley Bible Church is not the only real team in town. If a local church, any fellowship, believes that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they are on Team Jesus. Okay? But of those, and if they don't believe that, they're not. Okay? If they don't believe that, they're not. But of those that are, while they may veer even from truth in some area, while we may not ally with them because of that, they are for Jesus, and therefore we should not forbid their work in his name. In fact, we should pray for them. We should pray that God would grow them and make them stronger. Obviously, the deficiency of fighting for recognition, I think, is linked to this deficiency of forbidding Christian workers, for pride and envy have a part in it as well. The fifth discipleship deficiency addressed in our passage is favoring physical vengeance. Favoring physical vengeance. 51 through 56. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, the Samaritans were a hated people, especially by the Jews. They were seen really as an abomination. And that is probably what inspired this harsh response by James and John. And certainly the pride of just having been with Elijah on the mountain had something to do with it. But literally 4 days before I prepared this message, 4 days before I prepared this message, and of course I have to tell you, I had to add it in here because it just happened, okay? I had a conversation with a believer, a Christian, that was irate with the wickedness of certain people in this world. And he named off a bunch of politicians, but he said to me, why would God allow such people to even live? Why doesn't he just destroy them right now and get rid of them? And he was actually mad at God and even doubting God a bit for allowing such evil and abomination to remain. And I told him that it's for the exact same reason that he allowed you to remain. Jesus came to save, not destroy. God is patient and desires that all come to repentance. What I didn't say, but I thought it, what I didn't say was, all right, where should God draw the line on evil and wickedness? At what point concerning evil should he just destroy people? Right before your sin or after it? Romans 2:23 says, no it doesn't, 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, we often like to look at the sin of others and think that those sins are more offensive to God than our own. We are often impatient with the sin of others while we forget just how patient God was and is with us. And favoring physical vengeance demonstrates that. It demonstrates that we're not getting that. Now there is a day when God's patience concerning wickedness will come to an end. And he will judge it. But until that time, anyone can be saved. And our job is to preach Jesus, not hate them. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he will do it in his timing. But until that time, we are to love and share the gospel of Jesus. We can hate the sin, but we need to love that person. We need to love that person, for they, like you, might come to know Jesus someday. They might be a hero of the faith someday. They might have a testimony someday that draws many other wicked people to the Lord. Favoring physical vengeance is not loving. In fact, Galatians 5:14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus had taught this lesson specifically. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. But Jesus teaches that lesson specifically in reference to the Samaritans, whom they were hating on. Favoring physical vengeance is not loving, and then favoring physical vengeance is of course not Christ-like. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And favoring physical vengeance is a discipleship deficiency. It is an area in which we must change and grow and be like our Lord. Here's the final discipleship deficiency from our passage. And that's following with conditions. Following with conditions. Lord, I will serve you. I will do whatever you want me to do, no matter how difficult it may be, as long as I can stay here in Mesquite in my home and you don't make me lose my friends or my standing in the community. As long as I, basically, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you want me to go, and I will do whatever you want me to do as long as it's right here and nothing in my life changes. That is a discipleship deficiency. And I got to tell you, I don't even know that there is a good disciple of Christ that has ever had that happen. That everything just stayed the same. I don't know. Maybe it has. I don't know that it has. And I don't know of a good disciple in the Bible that wasn't at least willing to give up temporal blessings to gain eternal blessings. And that's really the final point of these last verses in chapter 9. It's not about the guarantee that we will lose all of our temporal things if we do follow. Rather, it is an earnest willingness to give them up to follow Jesus if that's what he requires. It's desiring to follow Jesus with conditions is a discipleship deficiency. And in our passage, we find three common conditions. The first is the condition of temporal comforts. 57 and 58 says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, while we don't see this person say that they are unwilling to give up those comforts, as Jesus does, he knows people's hearts already. And I think he is actually addressing the heart issue right here. And apparently this person's issue was the comforts of which Jesus and his followers had given up. As Jesus ministered, he had given up the comforts of a home and his own bed. Jesus was living pretty much a nomadic lifestyle, living and sleeping wherever. And as we follow, that may be required of us. And we must be willing. Not that it even compares, but when I went to Bible school to prepare for ministry, I was older. Okay, and I'd hoped that the Lord would bring me close to the southern Utah area again, where my family is. And I shared with you actually a couple Sundays ago that God had actually closed the door to about 14 other places to minister before Mesquite. Well, the last place was a church in Michigan. And I think God wanted to make sure that I was even willing to go to Michigan before he called me to Mesquite. The first condition there is the condition of temporal comforts. We don't have mosquitoes. But anyway, the second condition is temporal constraints, verses 59 and 60. "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" Now, we don't know if this man's father was already dead or if he was close to death. Most think the latter. What we do know is that in the Jewish community, it was the responsibility of the man to take care of his father's body after it was dead. And he thought that temporal community responsibility was more important than an eternal responsibility. And Jesus' point is not one of cruelty or a lack of compassion, but rather to communicate that eternal responsibilities always outweigh temporal responsibilities. Those that are spiritually dead can take care of that physical body. Those that are spiritually alive have the responsibility to minister so that others can be spiritually alive too. Now, that does not mean that we should shirk our temporal responsibilities. It means that if we have to choose one or the other, choose the eternal over the temporal. Here's our third condition, last condition, the condition of temporal connections. Verses 61 and 62. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And once again, Jesus' point is not about disowning our family. It's not even about whether we should say goodbye or not. It's about split loyalties. Jesus, again, obviously knew this man's heart. And he was finding it difficult to leave his family and follow Jesus. That temporal family connection was as or more important than his eternal family connection. And that is a discipleship deficiency. For it will only be when our unsaved family sees the value and priority that we place on our relationship with Christ that they will begin to realize just how important he is, even to them. The change in priorities that I witnessed in my next older brother, who is a professing Christian, seeing him put Christ first in his family, in his home, and even in his relationship with me, that was instrumental in my coming to know and trust Christ as well. We must follow without temporal conditions. Think about this for a minute. We're about done here, but think about this. Do you know anybody at all that has gained a relationship with Christ and the promise of eternal life through the testimony and discipleship of Judas? Me neither. Do you know anybody at all who is following God today because of the discipleship of the Pharisees? Me neither. However, do you know anyone that's following Jesus today because of the discipleship of Paul? Pretty much the entire Gentile believing world. And he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And this morning we've seen these six discipleship deficiencies so that we might recognize them in our own life if they're there and certainly adapt, change, grow fit and useful for Christ as we become like him. The Apostle Peter said this from 2 Peter 1:5 through 9. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. A good disciple will become like the Lord. Let's close. Father, we do thank you for these series, or I should say this series of events that we find at the end of Luke chapter 9. We thank you that they serve. Sometimes good examples are fantastic, but sometimes bad examples speak volumes in our own life because we see them in ourselves. So Lord, we thank you for this series of events that we find here in this passage that I pray maybe exposed, made us aware that maybe some of these discipleship deficiencies are in us, that we might change, that we might look to you, learn from you, and become more like you. We thank you for your word to us that not only communicates those bad examples and the good examples, but also communicates to us, Lord, through your word to us that we learn, that we feed on that, learn and grow. And Lord, I pray that would be us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You would stand one more time, you will be dispensed with.